book of Galatians. First of all, turn to chapter 3. First verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In our Wednesday night study, we looked at the allegory, as Paul calls it, in chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 through the end of the chapter. And in this allegory, adding one more demonstration and enlightenment to his readers, the Galatians, and the hearers of those, these were to be read in the churches, so one person would be reading this letter and everyone would be listening. He points out to them that there were two sons, Abraham had two sons, each one by a different woman, one by the bondwoman Hagar. This is a fact known in Jewish tradition and history. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And we learned in our study of that in depth on Wednesday night that the son that was born of the bondwoman is a son that was appointed to and would grow up in slavery, his mother being a slave woman. So that as a descendant of a slave woman, he himself would be appointed to be a slave, because that's how things occurred then. Children born as under slaves in a household, they themselves would become a slave to that household and would be passed on to the descendants that would take over the estate. And then their descendants, their children of slaves, would become the slaves of the grandchildren of the owner, so to speak. So we just continue down. And he points out that the child born to Abraham through the free woman, that is the woman that he took freely as his wife Sarah, is a child of liberty, a child of freedom. And then he points to the allegory that this woman represents Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and with all the rituals, with all the ceremonies, as well as the commandments. And that under the influence of seeking to be justified as a sinner through law, it engenders slavery, puts one under the bondage of, you know, making sure he doesn't put 9% of his offering in rather than the 10%. Puts him under the slavery of watching over the steps that he takes that he doesn't step over into a Gentile's property. Puts him under the slavery of his whole mind and being consumed with to make sure that he was keeping this law so that he could have some assurance that before God he could be reconciled, having that as his aim. So it engenders slavery. Also engender slavery because knowing that you transgress the law once, you're guilty of it all. How do you bring yourself back to a state of innocence or somehow make up for the past? Also puts you under the bondage of fear. Fear of what's going to happen to you and what you deserve. Puts you under the bondage of hope. Always hoping that somehow you can erase the sin upon your record and start over again. And hope of making up for what you did in sin and that sort of thing. So it engenders all of this psychological and spiritual and life of slavery. You're never free. You're always preoccupied with the law, your relationship with God, and the penalty that you deserve. But those who were born of the free woman, that is Isaac, born as a result of God keeping a promise, born as a result of God making a promise. These descendants are those who are the heirs of Abraham. And not just physical descendants, but those who have the faith of Abraham are like the children of Abraham, and they are free. Free because they have the faith of Abraham. They have the faith of Abraham whereby they no longer fear the penalty that they deserve, because through faith in God, like Abraham had, God justifies those who believe God. And justification includes absolute forgiveness of past sins, so that they are not under the slavery of trying to be justified. They are under the liberty of being justified through faith. So he makes these allegories, and we did it a little bit more in depth on Wednesday evening for our understanding. But he comes to the conclusion that those who are under law are like slaves, and those who were in faith or through faith are free and heirs. And then he quotes the verse that says, well, what does the scripture say? Verse 30 of chapter 4. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And he is saying, in effect, by quoting this verse, you who are believers in Jesus Messiah, cast out those who are seeking to be justified by law and are in slavery. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out her children. Cast out those who are trying to tell you that only through ritual observance of law can you be justified before God. Strong words. Then verse 31, he ends by saying, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Our faith in Christ set us free, and the reason he set us free is for freedom. Freedom from this slavery that the law engenders when one tries to use it as a means of justification. Then he brings up a specific issue that he deals with here, and that is one of the rituals of the law is circumcision. And he brings up this issue and he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, if you receive one ritual of the law, one ceremony of the law as necessary to have what God promises, to have reconciliation with God, if you adopt one ceremony, one ritual, then you're under obligation to adopt all the rituals, all the ceremonies. You can't pick and choose them because it's a unit. So if you are going to receive circumcision, those he's writing to, you've got to receive the whole ceremony and ritual of the law. You just can't pick and choose. So he wants them to know that. And if you do that, then Christ has no effect to you. For Christ only redeems those and justifies those who put their entire faith in him and put no faith in ritual or something that they do to be justified with God. So he is telling them, if you receive circumcision, you cannot at the same time receive Christ and the benefits and blessings he gives. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Hence, if Christ is going to be of benefit to you, you must make sure that your heart is not receiving for its instruction and direction any rituals or ceremonies of the law as a means to be right with God. And that can be very subtly done. To actually receive one of the rituals or ceremonies of the law as an assurance to your heart that you'll be justified before God and have peace with God and also believe in Christ. Paul says, understand, you can't have benefits of Christ and also receive any, at least even just one of the rituals and ceremonies of the law. Then in verse 4 he says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Very strong language. For if we are justified by grace through faith, if you're fallen from grace, what salvation do you have? What justification do you have? None. But notice the wording. You have been severed from Christ. These Judaizers were saying, you need to have something severed from your body to be justified before God. And Paul says, if you receive that teaching and that ritual, you're severed from Christ. So if you receive a severance in your physical body, you will be severed from Christ. Strong words. He is using the picture of circumcision to picture the consequences that will be upon them. They will be severed from Christ and all the benefits that come through Christ, if they permit themselves to have something severed from their body, a form, a ritual. Now, I read as part of our text this morning, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You foolish. You Galatians that aren't thinking very straight at this moment in time. Your mind and thinking is kind of getting sort of all twisted up. You're becoming rather like fools, like dunces, like not very rational, intelligent people in your approach to your relationship with God. You're becoming foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Imagine hearing that as the first time this letter is read in the church. One of the churches in Galatia, we're all gathered together. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he gets to this portion and says, you foolish Galatians. Understand that this is not just words on a page. This person is talking to them and saying this about them. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell upon you, is what he is saying. Who has taken you as a little doll and stuck needles in that doll and produced something within you? Who has put you under the charm or the spell of magic? Who has been the witch that has cast a spell upon you? That would cause you, that would have some influence whereby you would forget about Christ who was publicly portrayed as crucified when I preached to you. Under whose spell have you fallen? That these ideas would begin to have influence upon you. Because I know that you were under the influence of Christ in the gospel when I left you. Who has become like a witch to cast a spell over your thinking? Now, what is magic? Have you ever thought about magic? Maybe as a child you really liked magic. Maybe the idea of magic to you is still rather enjoyable in your mind or enticing or something. What is magic? Magicians have these big secrets not to tell their magical secrets. And we have today what are called magicians. There's famous magicians who make the Statue of Liberty disappear and these great big, you know, feats. The Queen Mary disappears. And I don't know if you've ever read of those or seen those or anything, but it's Gallagher. Who's that famous magician? He puts on these big shows and they put him on TV and stuff. Some guy. What's his name? Copperfield. Okay. He's one of them. And so we have these magicians today that make things look like they disappear and appear, and it looks like people float in the air and you saw somebody in half, and that's called magic. Okay. What is magic? Under the term magic, historically, would come what we would call the occult. Today we would call it the occult. Magic is extremely prevalent in ancient times, very prevalent in medieval times, still prevalent anywhere Christianity has not taken hold. And still prevalent, even where there's Christianity in practice in a country, only in in minor terms. I could use it that way, in terms of a culture. Magic is this. Magic is utilizing physical things, rearranging physical things, controlling physical things in order to control spiritual things. And sometimes it's controlling physical things in order to control spiritual things so that material things or physical things occur. Hinduism is very magical in the way I've just described it. And Hinduism as a religion is a religion of magic. Here's what I mean by that. If you study Hinduism, you will find that it is filled with feast days and rituals and celebrations and offerings to these over 300,000 gods that they have. And the magic consists in this. The idea is if you learn the ritual of a particular feast or a particular offering or a particular day or a particular event, if you learn the ritual of it exactly as taught to you by somebody who would know, then if you perform the ritual of it, that ritual will cause something in the spiritual, non-visible world to actually occur. It's like if you went to a hospital and they have these incubators for children and you really shouldn't touch them. Or maybe it's not the incubators, but maybe it's something else that I've seen in science or something. Where they have like an incubator there and you've got something inside that needs to be remain extremely sterile. So what they do is they have gloves built into the wall of the incubator or this instrument. And the scientist puts his hand into the gloves, and then the gloves are inside the compartment where the baby is or the scientific experiment is. And then the scientist can take the gloves and he can do his scientific work or his operation or whatever, and then pulls his hands out of the gloves and back in. And he's never gone in, yet he has done something inside, but he has never gone inside. Okay? So in ritual, in magic, in occult, the idea is that if you learn how to do a ritual correctly and precisely and do it so, you will actually make things in the non-visible world, you actually change things there. So you have in many civilizations and cultures, and like in Hinduism as my primary example, is that people learn particular rituals of prayer or other rituals in which they are taught and they believe that by doing this thing, then some spiritual thing is actually going on that you are forcing to go on. That it wouldn't happen without you doing it, and it cannot but happen when you do it. For example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and practices that when they have Mass, they put up these emblems of wine and bread, and through ritual that is carried out precisely according to their manual of instruction, that the priest must do it with the right words, at the right time, with the right bells, with the right stance, with the right posture, with the right elements, that at one particular point in time when he says the right thing or they ring the bell or whatever their ritual is, at that moment, physical bread turns into the literal body of Jesus, actual human flesh. And that this wine turns into the literal human blood of Jesus. And that's their teaching. Their teaching is through precision and exactness of ritual, they can actually change something from one physical element to another. Because they are forcing spiritual powers to make those changes. Maybe some of you didn't know that that's their teaching on that. So that they believe that people who partake of these things are actually partaking of the actual body of Jesus and the actual blood of Jesus. So they are literally, every time they offer a mass, crucifying Jesus afresh and cutting up his body and pouring out his blood. Now, not always did they give the person receiving the wine, the blood, and the body. They didn't always do that. In fact, they used to only give them the bread or the body. Now, today they put it upon the tongue of the person who comes forward. They put a wafer on the tongue. And he's supposed to eat it immediately. But there was a time during the medieval times when the person would go to Mass and they would take the bread or was handed to them. It wasn't put in the mouth. Now, the reason they started practicing putting it in the mouth is because these people would take this bread home, supposedly the body of Jesus, and they would put it upon their animals to make their animals get well. Or they would put it upon the ground to make the crops grow better. Or they would mix it in their food and share it with everybody to make them healthier. They believe it contained magical powers because it used to be bread and then it became flesh. And so by extension, they would go home and say, well, I've got this thing that magic has occurred to. It's got powers, obviously, because it's changed from bread to flesh. And they would take it home and they would use it in magical ways. So eventually the priest had to start putting it in their mouth and telling them to eat it there and then to try to stop these kinds of practices. But the whole system of this, the Mass, is a magical ritual. And so is if you stand and count and say a repeated prayer over and over and count it by watching how many times you do it by beads. So many times you're supposed to count it, so you put so many beads on the string, and each time you say it, you move the bead forward until you've said them all. With the belief that if you say this precisely and say it enough times, it's supposed to produce for you either a shortened time in purgatory or some other blessing that you're after. I don't know the details of that. This is magic. This is doing precise things physically with the belief that it will force changes in the non-material or the spiritual world. That's magic. And the witch casts a spell upon a person, it is doing something physically that is supposed to affect them of necessity. That it imposes upon them the result that they are seeking to impose upon them. People were taught to do the sign of a cross as a form of magic. Do the sign of the cross upon themselves or against other people or something like that as magic. To protect themselves or to bless other people. And they didn't do it as a remembrance to their mind, but they did it as magic. That is, by physically doing this, it is supposed to actually protect them from any demons that would come against them. That is, it would put up a spiritual barrier by doing something physical. That's magic. Now, I want us to make some distinctions so that we understand that what magic is, and we can keep from ever practicing magic. As I try to describe for you what magic is, the essential element is doing something physical with precision of ritual for the express purpose and belief that it will produce something spiritually by a necessary law of cause and effect. That if I do this, this will exactly happen. Now, application in our text is that the Jews were saying, if you submit to physical circumcision, that physical act necessarily produces before God your justification, your reconciliation. There was no need to implore the mercy or grace of God. There was no need to trust in God to be merciful. You could, in fact, guarantee your reconciliation with God and maintain it if you submitted to this physical act in a certain way, at a certain time, in a certain manner. You could guarantee certain spiritual results. That's magic. That's magic, as I am using the term today. We call it superstition when people take certain herbs or spices and do certain things for medicinal purposes. We call it superstition to believe that I don't have an illustration right in my mind. Let me go back into the history of Israel and demonstrate something to you. Y'all remember the god that the Canaanites worshipped and that Israel was drawn into an idolatry called Baal? Remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah squared off. 450 prophets of Baal cried out to Baal to come and bring the fire down upon the sacrifice. And Elijah waited and then he called upon God to bring his fire down and consume the sacrifice. And God answered. The prophets of Baal did not answer. Then they had another god that they worshipped called Ashtoreth. And Baal and Ashtoreth went together. And you'll find in the scriptures that talk about the Asherim, that some of the kings tore down the Asherim that had been raised up. Well, an Asherim was these little idols, statues of a goddess of fertility. And it often portrayed her as very sensual, because she was a goddess of fertility. Baal is a male god, usually associated with the clouds and thunder and lightning and rain. So they made altars and they offered sacrifices and offerings to Baal so that he would pour out his rain upon the earth. And Ashtoreth was the goddess of the earth and the goddess of fertility, waiting to be fertilized with the rain. So when they wanted to guarantee their crops, which would guarantee their financial prosperity, they perpetually offered these libations and offerings and prayers to Baal and Ashtoreth to perpetuate the fertility of the land and the rain from heaven. And they did that with their rituals and stuff to guarantee to them that when they did this in the physical, with physical things, it would produce things with this god to make him pour out his rain. And it would do this thing, do things with this goddess to make her receive the rain and give up a bountiful crop. That's magic. We would call it superstition of religion. But they practiced it because they believed in it, and it was idolatry because their hearts went out to it. Their hearts trusted in it. Their hearts depended upon it. It wasn't just an idea that they had separate from their worship of Jehovah and their giving of their sacrifices and things. They actually turned their hearts from God to trust in His bounty to watch over them as He promised, and they put their hearts in their ritual to guarantee their prosperity. In magic, where you do something, at the time you do something, in the manner that you do something, in the precision that you do something, in the posture that you do something, in the direction that you face, is all part of magic. And magic does creep in and has thoroughly crept into and corrupted much of the Christian church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. It does and creeps into other divisions of the church or aspects of what we would call Christianity. It creeps in various ways. For example, Pat and I took a trip to Mexico, and as we were visiting various ancient old sites and cathedrals and things, we were down near the ancient Mayan ruins. We saw this old church that was built hundreds of years ago by the Mayan people after they had been captured by or taken over by the Spanish conquistadors. And the local guide, with a chuckle, points out to us on the decorations on the walls of this old church, Catholic church, the moon and the sun and the symbols of the Maya religion. And they had the Mayan people build the churches, but the Maya people included in the building their images of the symbols of their gods. And if you go down in that part of the country and attend some Catholic, Roman Catholic services, I'm not saying this. This is a known fact. It incorporated into much of the Roman Catholic practices and rituals in the church is ancient Maya practices. Because the Roman Catholic Church has historically, for centuries, when it goes someplace, it doesn't convert people to Christ. It assimilates people into itself. And when it assimilates, it takes in people's superstitions and magical practices. So that the Mayas, when they come to Mass, are thinking of the sun god and incorporate into some of their practices their pagan rituals. And the Catholic Church accepts this. In various parts of the world, you'll go and you'll find the local ancient traditions incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church. And what you see of Roman Catholicism in America is nothing in comparison to if you went to South America, to where the Mayas are, perhaps the Philippines, other places like that, where the ancient combinations of the ancient with the modern are very different than Roman Catholic practices in America, because the Roman Catholic Church has assimilated American culture into it. So, and this is nothing. This is not a sermon about Roman Catholicism or something. It is a fact that they assimilate rather than convert over. So people practice their practices, but are assimilated and become Roman Catholics. Now, magic is this belief of physical ritual producing spiritual results, and the belief in that, the confidence in that, the trust in that. Some people use the name of Jesus for magic, because they are taught in a manner. They are taught in a way that they what they hear is, if you want something and you ask for it in the name of Jesus, you will get it. And without proper instruction, they will use the name of Jesus in a ritual manner, trusting that using of the literal name with five syllables in it and saying it is going to bring about what you ask for. That I can make this literal physical statement of a name after I ask for something, and by saying that name will force to come into existence what I ask for. Now that's magic, because it is the idea of this will come about under a law of necessary cause and effect, that if I do this correctly and say this correctly and use the right name, it will come about. That's magic. It removes entirely who that person is, Jesus. It removes him entirely out of the picture, and that name is used like in a magical way. And God the Father is entirely taken out of the way, because he can't help but give the answer if somebody uses that name correctly. Now that application of that is magical. Because prayer is a petition to a person. Prayer is a petition to a person. And who is being petitioned is of the utmost importance to understand him and his character and what he has promised that he will do and will not do and under what conditions. It is a personal transaction. Prayer is a personal transaction, not a magical ritual. So when a person prays, they are to pray "Our Father," having in mind God and the person of God as Father, and not just saying the words of the Lord's Prayer to meet this condition, to set up this law of cause and effect to bring about what a person wants. And to say, to ask in the name of Jesus is to ask in the name of this Father's Son, whom he has a relationship with. and whom this Son has a relationship with the Father, and they both have an infinite interest in the government that they administer over and the good that they are seeking to promote. And they, as beings, as persons, and their interests and what they are committed to has everything to do with praying Our Father and asking in the name of Jesus. And there's no magic in praying. God has given us no ritual, no form, no ceremony that if we will practice it precisely, standing in the right place with the right feelings, that God will have to answer. Nothing external. Nothing external has been appointed whereby God must answer prayer. Nothing external. Not the way you sit, not the way you stand, not the way you dress, not the time that you do it, not how you feel about doing it. Not if you're a man, not if you're a woman, not if you're old, not if you're young, not if you're tall, not if you're short, not if you're sitting. It doesn't, nothing external has anything to do with praying and receiving. Let me suggest this to you. If you get into your mind that here, being here is necessary for God to answer your prayer, you're slipping towards thinking magically. If you think that you need to be here, sitting in a particular seat, to get into an attitude of prayer that God requires in order for you to offer acceptable prayer, you're slipping towards magic. If in your mind you have some kind of conception that if you would just get here and we would begin to sing, you would develop a disposition of heart that would offer prayer acceptably, you're slipping towards magic. Church is where people who love God and honor God and trust God gather together to express that. Not to gather together to be under the influence of other people singing until they begin to feel in such a manner that they think then, by coming into this state of feeling, that God will now accept, find their prayer acceptable. What can happen when we gather together is, as people are singing unto the Lord out of hearts that already love Him and trust Him, and somebody comes in needing spiritual ministry, as they hear the truth being sung, it stirs up within them, as we looked at in Galatians chapter 4, it stirs up within them by way of remembrance, like I said last week, what they have trusted and believed. And that stirring up within them, this truth, is what will quicken them and feed them and nourish them. And this restoration, stirring up to faith that they that may have become weak in them, this restoring and quickening up to their faith, now meets one of the conditions for acceptable prayer. But that person would know that they can have that same faith, and if they have that same faith at home or driving, that they need not wait till they get here before they meet the condition for answered prayer. See, God is not a giant slot machine. And if you keep pulling it enough times, you get the three cherries and hit the jackpot. That's magic. That's fate. That's astrology. That's fortune. That's all that. That's not how people pray and prevail in prayer. It's not a giant slot machine. You just pull it enough times. You say enough of the Our Fathers or Hail Marys. You attend enough, or you read your scriptures enough with the mindset, I'm going to hit the jackpot because I keep asking in His name. I keep asking in His name. If you have the mindset that this is this big machine, if you do it right, you'll get what you ask for, you're slipping into magic. Because, my friend, God is a person. All answers to prayer come out of His abundant heart of love. God's not a machine. God and His creation are two different things. His creation runs like a machine, but He is not His creation. He is the one who created this wonderful machine with all of its laws. But you and I are moral beings. We're not machines. And we're made in the image of God, who is not a machine. So when we go to pray to God, we don't come with a formula to trigger from Him what we want. We come to a person who has revealed Himself in Jesus. We come to Him knowing and believing the revelation that God has given through His Son. And we come to Him on that basis. And we relate to Him on that basis. And we can say, "Be still, my soul, through all the griefs and through all the pain. Because as He has ordered, so He will order my life." It's confidence in a person that is the basis of a prayer. Not in confidence in a ritual that cannot but be answered. It is said that witches put spells on people. They used to have what they call a black mass in the Middle Ages. Now, masses were offered for... Masses can be offered for those that already died to speed them through purgatory. They used to offer masses at a price for people who weren't dead yet, but you wanted to die. You added somebody you hated and you wanted them to hurry up and die. For a price, they would offer what is called a black mass to speed up their death, just like speeding up people's trip through purgatory. Same idea as casting a spell, same idea as voodoo, where you bring about something in them physically, a change in them physically, by doing something over here. Okay. Casting a spell upon a person is doing something here, and it ends up having an influence upon you that I desire. Sometimes, when a person says, "Pray for me," or "Pray for so-and-so," if we're not careful, that can be like magic. It can almost be like, would you send some benefits to so and so? Would you bless so and so? Would you say a prayer that will put a spell upon so and so, a blessing or deliberation or something like that? And it becomes almost habitual. Say, "Would you pray for so and so? Would you pray for so and so?" And the question really needs to be asked, "What do you want me to pray for?" And I think shorthand comes in and people say to one another, "Will you pray for me?" And I'll say, "Okay, I'll pray for you." Or, "I'm going to go do this, will you pray for me?" Now, what is it you want me to pray for? It's very, very important. So in articulating a request for prayer, there needs to be not just "pray for me," but "pray for me that my eyes will be open to see God, what God's will for my life. Pray for me that my faith will remain steadfast. Pray for me that I will abound in my confidence in God. Pray for me that I will not forget God's faithfulness to His Word. Pray for me that I'll have wisdom." Specifics, not just "pray for me because I'm going to go somewhere." But specifics. Because in order to pray for God to answer prayer, I would have to pray specifically. Otherwise, it would be a very general prayer, and I couldn't pray in faith. I could be just, "Lord," I could pray, "Lord, answer so-and-so's prayer," but I don't even know what it is. I could pray that close, I guess, to knowledge. But it's not as though we dispense upon other people by praying spells upon them or something. Magic is so prevalent in medieval European church life. It's just inconceivable how prevalent it was. and in the ancient life of Israel with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. It was pure magic. Now, magic is used for people who want to guarantee that they can get what they want. That's why people do it. Let me say it another way. People who are committed to get what they want come up with schemes that they believe will accomplish that. And one of those schemes, the primary schemes, is magic. What I'm calling magic today. That is what drives magic. That is what drives this idolatry. That is what drove Israel to build up all these places of worship for Baal and Ashtoreth, under all the trees, it says, under every high place. There were these places, literally every high place, every time there was a high mountain, you'd find these little shrines. You ever go to Mexico and see these shrines all over the place? Ever seen that? Go to Mexico, you see them by the sides of the road. You can see them here in Orange County. People build shrines and put statues of Mary in them. That's what I'm referring to. Well, that's what they did in Israel. And when God speaks to Jeremiah and other prophets and says, you're like a prostitute. You just have these relationships on every high place and under every tree. He's referring to that on every high place they would make these little shrines with statues of Baal or Ashtoreth and put flowers there and bring offerings there and stuff like that to try to get Baal and Ashtoreth to do their thing. This was the attempt, this was a means devised, according to what they were taught by the Canaanites, of how to get what they wanted, prosperity. Ring the bell of Baal. Please the appetites of Ashtoreth, whatever. And you'll get what you want. Instead of being pleased with what God provides, instead of being satisfied with the provisions of God, they sought to guarantee the level of consumption at what they wanted and not what God would provide. That's the basis of magic. Now, in relationship to God, people want salvation. When they hear of the law of God and they begin to fear the penalty of the law, they want to escape that penalty. And they want to have a guarantee that they're going to escape that penalty. And so they can revert to the magic taught them by other people that if you'll pray so many prayers or do it at certain times of the day or so many rosaries or attend church at certain times and have somebody else do magic up there in front and that sort of thing, this will guarantee you avoidance of this penalty. This will guarantee you the blessings of God. This will guarantee you the forgiveness of God. And the guarantee is based upon you doing what you do, and it will, in fact, be so there. And God has nothing to do with it. That is portrayed not as God has been sinned against. It's not portrayed that God is a loving, infinitely holy being that loves everyone that he has created. That he has a law intending to only promote good. And God is not portrayed as a person that can be offended against. But as some passive being who sits down and watches a person who sins do this ritual and guarantee themselves salvation. And God just sits and started to watch them go, that's great, they're going to get saved. And he has nothing to do with it. Now the reason this is concocted this way is that in order to be reconciled to a God that the sinner has offended, you've got to go to God and be reconciled. You've got to deal with him face to face, person to person. I know that in the past when I offended people, well, that was just one more person I had no relationship with. I just let them go out of my life. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't taught that I must go and try to reconcile with that person if I can, that I ought to love them and find out if I offended them and reconcile with them if possible and get their forgiveness. Ask for their forgiveness and tell them, apologize and confess myself to them. I was just taught that if you didn't get along with people, you just passed on. You went somewhere else and see if you can find some people you could get along with. You know? Right? And so you're just going through life, meeting people, getting to know them, and then when you can't get along with them anymore, they just like a ship. They just go away, and you just keep, you know, in society, you just keep meeting new people because you have to replenish the ones that eventually you can't get along with. You know? And you count success as the ability to keep meeting new people, so that you don't end up being so alone because you can't get along with people and. You're not willing to get along with people and you just brush them aside when you're done using them. See? So there's not much experience in hanging in a relationship, being committed in a relationship, and dealing with that person as another person that you owe goodwill to. Not much experience in that. But the sinner has to come to terms with God. Can't brush him aside and say, well, I can't get along with God, I'll just brush him aside. God is a person. God is a person. See, breaking of the law is breaking mutual obligations between persons. We've talked about the law numerous times, and sometimes we can get so theological about it, I can get so theological about it, and trying to enlarge our understanding or repeat some things, that we talk about the law as something that exists, but the law is really how I ought to treat you as a person and how you ought to treat me as a person, what you ought to intend for me as you relate to me, and what I ought to intend for you. And what I ought to intend for you and what you ought to intend for me is goodwill. And you ought to intend that for me at all times. And that's why it's called a law. Because none of us are free to just intend that at times when it's convenient, but at all times. So the law is not something that's in a paper on two stones. That's where it can be read. But it's a law that I will you good and you will me good. It's what is a law between two moral agents. If there weren't moral agents, there would be no moral law. Because there are moral agents, there is a moral law. And if I have not maintained the commitment I'm supposed to have to will your good and promote your good, if I break that, if I cease to do that, then I have broken the moral law. That's what the breaking of the moral law is. I stop. I refuse to will your good for its own sake and to promote your good for its own sake. I just refuse to keep doing that. Then I have transgressed the law. And there's two people who know that. Me and you. Me and you. If I ignore it, you still know it. And the only way that that breach will ever be repaired is if you and I get together and repair the breach. I can't go to other people and say, oh, things are just fine between Keith and I. But Keith knows I have offended him and we have a separation between us. I can't go to a third party and say, well, things are just fine between Keith and I. Keith knows better. Keith and I know better. Maybe nobody else would know. And by the way, there's nothing between Keith and I. Just an example. But the law, the moral law, is what two people are supposed to be to each other, be committed to each other. And if that is broken, then those two people know it. If nobody else knows it, those two people know it. And until those two people are reconciled, then they are not in relationship, and the law is broken in their relationship. Now, the sinner has stopped, has refused, has denied, and is not loving God with all of his heart, is not committed to promoting God's interest for its own sake supremely. He and God know that. If nobody else knows that, God knows that. And if the sinner denies that to himself, if he just refuses to come to terms with that, God still knows it. And no ritual, no magic, nothing he does physically can change things that God knows. The sinner has to reconcile with God personally before there's reconciliation. You have to go back to the person. That is why Jesus says, if you're at the altar and giving gifts to God and you remember that you have offended a brother, you stop right there, you go to the brother, directly to the person, and reconcile. Because that person knows, and you know, that you're still in violation of the law while there's one person that you're not reconciled with. So people try to be reconciled to God through magic. That is, they try to implement things and postures and habits and procedures and rituals and ceremonies to be reconciled with God rather than go to Him directly and deal with Him as a person directly that they've sinned against. It's magic. That's all it is. It's avoidance of dealing with God one-to-one. Now, when a person has sinned, they have forfeited the right to go to God directly. They have lost all standing before God governmentally to go to God directly. If that was the end of the story, man is lost entirely. Because man has no access to God directly to reconcile that offense. But God has appointed Jesus as one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God has appointed Jesus to become man, and be God still, and stand between us and God, and plead our case before God, and plead God's case to us. Jesus came down to plead to us, and to promise us that God can be reconciled with, and God is willing to be reconciled with, and God is more than anxious to be reconciled to man, and to have man reconciled to Him. And then Jesus went back to heaven to make intercession for us, pleading our case before the Father, saying, here's one who is willing to trust me. Here's one who is willing to repent. Here's one who has repented. Here is one who has given themselves to me. Now give them your forgiveness and give me your Spirit for them that I can pour it out upon them. Jesus is the appointed person to reconcile the sinner to God, the person. And there's nothing I can do physically in ritual or magic or procedure to make that happen. Nothing externally can accomplish that. The way that is accomplished is to hear through Jesus, through the promise of Jesus, that the grace of God is extended to all men. That God is not willing that any should perish. That God has given to every man eternal life, and that life is in His Son. That reconciliation with God is more than abundantly available. And as I pointed out yesterday on the program, chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Return. It is with the heart that goes out to God believing what He has promised and submitting to the terms of reconciliation, that reconciliation occurs. And no magic can do it. That is why Paul says, your circumcision of your body isn't going to force God to justify you and give you forgiveness. You're free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free from having to accomplish through physical, external rituals and ceremonies what God will give you as a gift. You're free from the slavery of the ritual and the ceremony and the repetition and the repeated repetition. And the fear that you're not standing properly, or the fear that you're not saying the prayer properly, or the fear that you're not doing it enough times. You're free from the slavery of always contemplating whether or not you're meeting up to the ritual and ceremony correctly and properly and plentifully and correct and all of that. You're free from that. Because those are only types and shadows. The rituals and ceremonies of the law were but types and shadows. What if you, when you were going to get married, just said, okay, we're going to meet on Friday night, Saturday is the wedding, we're going to meet on Friday night, everybody that's going to be in the wedding party meet on Friday night. Okay? And everybody meet on Friday night. And you went through the you practice, right? The person stands up there, and the person, you know, the father brings down the bride, and the husband-to-be is standing over here, and the bridesmaids, and everybody's there, and the children walk down with the flowers, whatever you have. Everybody practices on Friday night. And Saturday night comes. And you do it for real. Isn't that wonderful? And you get married. What if the next Friday night you call up everybody and said, hey, it's time for practice. Everybody meet at the church. And everybody met at the church, and you went through the practice again. And the next Friday night, you call up everybody and say, it's time for practice. Everybody met for practice. Why? You've accomplished what the practice was for. You got married the next night. So the ceremonies and the rituals were but practicing, were but demonstrations of the real marriage to the bride from to the bridegroom from heaven. When that's accomplished, why keep repeating the rituals and the ceremonies and the practices of the wedding? When the bridegroom has come and the bride receives him and there's been this union with Christ, there's no need to keep practicing the wedding. You're free. You're free from the types and symbols and shadows that represented the reality that's to come. So why do you keep enslaving yourself to that which only was a representation of what has already come? See that? The law held out these rituals and ceremonies and services and practices, sacrifices and offerings and priesthood and temple, and all of that was but a picture of and a portrayal of and a practice of, if you will, for the bride to marry the bridegroom. For there to be an atonement for sin, so there can be reconciliation. Well, if the real bridegroom has come and the reconciliation has been accomplished, there's no need for practice. There's no need to go through the practice anymore. The real has come. And so that's what Paul is saying to the Galatian believers that are listening to his message. You can't, through ritual, through physical severance of a body, physical body, you can't force God to forgive you by something you do like magic. You're going to have to go to God through Jesus Christ. And those who have gone to God through Jesus Christ have received as a gift reconciliation with God. And there's no need to keep practicing the rituals and the ceremonies that were but foreshadowings and symbols of what was to come, because of that which is it foreshadowed has come. So stop practicing the wedding. Marriage has already come. You Galatians, you've already gotten married to Christ because you had put faith in him. You're already united with Christ. Why do you keep acting like you're not married yet? You're free of that. Church, listen. You are free. You are free to come full of God, full of faith, full of love, and bless one another. And you don't have to wait till you get here to get filled up with faith, to get filled up with love, to get filled up with devotion for God. You're free. You're free to walk around every day of your life, communing with God, knowing Him, loving Him, trusting Him. You don't have to wait to get here so that we can go through some ritual like magic until it jumps into your heart. You don't have to wait till you get here. Isn't that great? You're free. I don't stand in your way of you having everything that God has promised through Christ. I'm not appointed as a necessary physical means to produce, to do some kind of ritual up here so that the blessings of God can come to you. Amen. You're free of that. You are free, as each one of you, as a member of the body of Christ, to have something to minister to one another. You don't have to wait for me. Amen. Let's pray.